You are listening to Particular Pilgrims, stories from Reformed Baptist history with commentary. I'm your host, Ron Miller, pastor of Covenant Baptist Church of Clarksville, Tennessee, and a longtime student and collector of Particular Baptist history. We're on the Man of God Network, brought to you by Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary. I hope you are learning that our 17th century Baptist forebears were, like us, individuals. One was not precisely like every other one. Of course, they shared some of the most important commitments in life and had much in common as believers. But in some of the details of their gifts and graces, they varied widely. The particular Baptists were not all formed from the same mold, but there was rich diversity. Even the road to becoming a particular Baptist varied. The pastor Francis Bampfield clearly illustrates some of these commonalities and differences. Francis was born in about 1615 in Devon, southwest England, into a moderately wealthy gentry family. One of his ancestors was Sir Francis Drake, the famous explorer, and our Francis may have been named after him. His parents seem to have been sincerely religious and devoted Francis, their third son, to the ministry of the Church of England. So he was sent to Oxford at age 17, and after a few years, graduated with his bachelor's and then his master's. While not yet a genuine Christian, he was serious about his religious life. He complained that Oxford had a lack of what he called scripture learning, and that they taught too much human philosophy. But Francis also learned prejudice against those of the Puritan party, even while at the same time claiming that his good upbringing had, quote, preserved his admiration for holy living. Given his circumstances in life, it's not surprising that he supported the king, entered the priesthood in the Church of England, and used the prescribed prayer book. So his spiritual pilgrimage began in the state church, and was to take him several places before finding rest. Francis had an annual living provided by his father. He supplemented this with his pay from various church positions in and around his home area. At various times, he was a deacon, rector, vicar, and prebendary. But Francis lived frugally on the income from his family estate and used his entire church earnings for helping the poor. One of the most remarkable graces displayed over his entire life was his dedication to helping the needy. Besides giving money to the impoverished, he also bought Bibles to give away and hired those who needed work. He spent over 20 years in the state church's ministry. Sometimes he engaged in controversy, such as preaching and writing against the Quakers, in the early 1650s. But over the years, his political views changed from supporting the king to generally agreeing with the parliamentary side. This led him to being forced to leave his Exeter cathedral position. But Bampfield never engaged in radical political views. His life was devoted to religion. As he later said, this was all he ever wanted to do. It was in the late 1650s, when over 40 years old, that he was converted. It appears to have come about from his regular study of the Word of God. One of the emphases in his preaching and writing after this was the sufficiency of Scripture as, to use his words, the foundation and boundary of religious experience. He continued to minister in the state church, but change was coming. In 1660, King Charles II returned to England, and shortly after, in 1662, the Act of Uniformity was enacted, which required the unconditional consent toward and use of the Book of Common Prayer, reordination, and taking the oath of obedience. But Bampfield called the prayer book that unclean constitution of humanly invented worship, and he could not in good conscience follow the law. So, with almost 2,000 other men, he was removed from office on St. Bartholomew's Day, 1662, in what has been called the Great Ejection. But Francis considered himself called not by the state, but by Christ as his servant to preach. He believed he had an extraordinary call, not to just one place, but wherever he could go. And so he continued preaching and leading worship in what were called illegal conventicles. He was promptly arrested, warned, and released. He immediately returned to his calling and was again arrested, and this time sent to prison with no release date, held by the king's pleasure. And so he spent almost 9 years in London's notorious Newgate Prison. He stayed alive in part by using his annual family income to supply himself food and necessities, and the Lord blessed him in several ways during his stay. First, he actually gathered a small congregation in the prison and regularly preached to them, sometimes as often as 16 times per week. And for a while, outside visitors were even allowed in, and they would come to hear him preach. It was also during this time that in studying the Bible, he came to two important convictions. Now, he had always been convinced of the sovereignty of grace in the covenant of grace. But he began to see that the New Testament rule was baptism, that is, the immersion of believers upon profession of faith. Of course, he had been sprinkled as an infant, but never baptized. He couldn't submit to this in prison, but shortly after his release, in a visit to the West Country, dipped himself one day at noon in the River Avon and then baptized someone else who was with him. Why he did self-baptism is unknown, but it may be that he thought his special calling did not lend itself to someone else baptizing him, or perhaps he wanted secrecy, or didn't know someone appropriate to do it. The second change in understanding was that he came to believe in the seventh-day Sabbath. He was one of those particular Baptists we mentioned before that were convinced that the day of Sabbath rest had never changed, but was the last day of the week. And so during his imprisonment, he began to keep what he called the seventh day as holy to God. Like many dissenters in that day, he frowned on calling the days Monday, Tuesday, etc., because this referenced Greek astrology. So instead, he referred to them as first day, second day, third day, etc. Bampfield was finally released from prison in 1672, probably related to a general grant of indulgence by the king. He applied for and received the right to be licensed as a nonconformist with a place of meeting, and he began to hold services, first in homes, including his own, and then in various places as the congregation grew. The church was constituted by baptizing the applicants, signing a covenant, and sharing the Lord's table together for the first time. This church then authorized him to visit other Seventh-day particular Baptist churches in the West, which he did. He took a servant woman that he had met in prison with him on these trips. She had provided food to the Newgate prisoners, and this shared concern no doubt impressed Francis. But it also caused gossip. So to put a stop to that, he decided to marry the woman, who was named Damaris Town. But this caused an even greater scandal, since she had no dowry. For a man of his social standing to marry her was considered quite unseemly. But Francis didn't care, and reminded his antagonists that he had lost everything, and so he had nothing but Christ to offer her in return. And so on September 23rd, 1673, at the age of almost 60, Francis was married for the first time. For about 10 years, Bampfield was able to preach to his flock, and he saw their numbers grow. He was considered one of the better preachers in London, and more men and people of higher social status were drawn to his church. In 1681, he had a large congregation that met at Pinner's Hall, London, where John Bunyan heard him preach. He also published two books on the Sabbath, interestingly, both in the year 1677. His connections with Bunyan are interesting. Both spent many years in prison and did great service to the church while they were there with their writing and teaching. Neither would leave prison by agreeing to good behavior, that is, promising not to preach. Both were experiential preachers of the best sort. Each had a tendency to a kind of almost mysticism bounded by Scripture, not unlike Hansard Knowles. But after Bunyan learned Bampfield's view on the Seventh-day Sabbath, he wrote against it, arguing that, quote, the first day of the week is the true Christian Sabbath. Important emphases in Bampfield's preaching were the conversion of the Jews, the Ten Commandments as the perfect rule of life, the person and work of Christ, and the Christian life. He loved the Hebrew language and urged that it become the universal language. He was not politically radical, but he was for the complete overhaul of the education methods and systems of the day, believing that they needed to be more overtly based on Scripture instead of the classics. He worked hard for the education of men for the gospel ministry. But his freedom to preach didn't last. In February of 1683, he was hauled down from his pulpit, arrested, and once again sent to Newgate. Refusing to take the oath of allegiance, which had been his consistent practice for over 20 years, he shared the jail with other famous dissenters such as Thomas DeLaune and Hercules Collins. And it was in a cell that he died on February 16, 1684. His ministry has been characterized as, quote, most representative of Calvinistic Reformed theology and a strong Christological and soteriological emphasis. But, of course, in other ways he stood apart, such as in his unusually strong practical care for the poor and his understanding of the Sabbath day. And so he illustrates at the same time the unity and diversity within the particular Baptist tradition. Thank you for listening today. This is Ron the Baptist wishing you grace and peace.